Would you bow your head with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we've just listened to the beautiful words of a song that have reminded us of a place that we plan to be at one day. And by the grace of God, because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we're glad that that can be our hope and our goal. But Lord, we also know that while we're here on this earth, that we face a very real enemy that at one time used to abide there and has been cast out and now is roaming to and fro on all this earth. And Lord, the enemy of our soul, the devil, would like to defeat all of us and keep us from being at that place that we just heard sung about. And so I pray that we take advantage of times like this at camp meeting that would help us to stay on our guard and would better equip us and encourage us to keep on keeping on. Thank you, Lord, for victory. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that enables us to live the kind of life that be pleasing to you. And the grace that's available to us to overcome the wiles of the devil. We give you thanks and praise for that. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy. And I'd like for you to look at chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. And I want to call your attention at this moment at one verse of Scripture there. When Paul said to Timothy, "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come." Well, I want to preface this by saying sometimes we need to be careful. Maybe not you, but for me, I need to remind myself, especially when I'm reading in the New Testament of those that have multiple books. Like we have 1 and 2 Timothy, we have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And sometimes I have a tendency, especially if I'm reading through that, it's just like one volume after another, and you just don't realize that there may be, as in the case here, several years have passed in between the two writings. And even though some of the books may have a lot of similarities, when we understand the differences of the time span that has gone by and what has transpired then, it gives us a different perspective on that. And that's really enlightening to me, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy. Because when I read that, we know that Paul is encouraging and giving words of admonition to this young preacher by the name of Timothy, who, by the way, it's also a good message for us as well. But if you read straight through that, you just kind of think, okay. But for me, I have to look at it from this standpoint. The difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy takes me back to my high school days. I remember when I was in high school, not because I have a good memory, it just wasn't that long ago. But I remember when I was in high school that one of my favorite things, especially like during basketball season and during football season, is that we always had on Fridays, we always had a pep rally. I loved the pep rallies. The biggest reason I loved pep rallies was because it got us out of class for about an hour. I was all for that, okay? But then, you know, we would gather, whether it was in the gymnasium or we'd gather in the stadium, and then the coach would come out and before the student body, and he would give us the game plan for victory that night. And then there would be several key players that would come out, and they'd share how they were going to contribute to a victory that night. And then the cheerleaders would come out and lead us in the cheers. And for some reason, I really liked that part of it. But anyway, and so the cheerleaders would lead us in the cheer, and I would like to say that the end of every pep rally, every Friday, we would leave that and we would go out to the playing field, and I would like to say that we always came away with a victory. I would like to say that. Unfortunately, that would not be accurate. In spite of the pep rallies, and in spite of the game plan, in spite of all of the plan and that sort of thing, we didn't always come away with a victory. Sometimes we'd take it on the chin, as a matter of fact. And to me, that's the difference between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy is the pep rally, the Friday afternoon pep rally. And 2 Timothy is the Monday afternoon pep talk. Because I noticed there was a big difference between the conversation of the coach on Friday afternoon and the pep rally and Monday afternoon at practice when you'd taken it on the chin on Friday nights. He said, "Now, Brother George, what makes you think that that's the difference between these two?" I'm glad you asked. You're still asking good questions. Since you brought it up, let's discuss it. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy just a minute. And notice here, as Paul is encouraging him to go out there, and he reminds him early on what this is all about. Timothy, this is not about you. This is not about how good of a preacher you might think you are or whatever. But in chapter 2, verse number 4 of 1 Timothy, he reminds him what it's all about. And he makes a reference to God. He said, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" And so he's saying to Timothy, "Timothy, you get out there and preach, and for no other reason, because God wants people to be saved." And then maybe Timothy kind of used an excuse, "But I'm so young," and that just, you know, and all that. Well, then he says in chapter 4, verse number 12, he said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." And so he said, get out there, Timothy. Not only do you do that, but you be an example to them. And then he finishes up the first letter that he gives to Timothy in chapter 6, verse number 12. And he said, "Fight the good fight of faith." And Timothy thought, aye, Brother Paul, I'll do that. Fight the good fight of faith. I'm going to go out and whoop somebody. Well, I think he had every good intention of doing that. We also find out that one of Timothy's preaching charges was the Corinthian church. How many of you want to sign up to pastor that one? And one of Timothy's preaching charges was the Corinthian church. And Timothy's probably thinking, man, this preaching stuff's not all what it's cracked up to be. It can be hazardous to your health. There are those out there that despise my youthfulness. And in spite of the fact that I'm telling them about the love of God and that the Lord wants to save them, there are those that don't want to hear the message. Can you imagine that? They don't want to hear what I've got to say. And it is a fight. So some time has gone by. Quite a few years. And I'm convinced that by the time we get to 2 Timothy, Timothy's discouraged. Timothy's struggling with this, with his role in the ministry here a little bit. And the Apostle Paul, who has mentored this young preacher, is getting ready to pass off the scene of action. He's facing his execution, and we read about that here in chapter 4. He's aware of that. And probably Timothy is thinking, yeah, this thing is hazardous to your health. Not only has it been difficult, but even my own spiritual mentor is imprisoned and is scheduled for execution here. Say, no, what makes you think he's trying to encourage him here? Well, look in chapter 1. In chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he has to remind him. Because I think maybe Timothy's faith was waning just a little bit. And in chapter 1, verse number 5, when he said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first with thy grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice and Timothy, I'm persuaded that in thee also, somewhere deep down inside, you've had the faith of God modeled before you. You had a godly, faithful grandmother. You had a godly, faithful mother. And Timothy, don't you forget those who lived the life of faith before you. Now you hang in there. Deep down inside, that faith is in there in you." okay. And then even as Brother Lonzi had mentioned this morning about a shirt that they have in their church. And in verse number 6, he reminded Timothy, stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so, Timothy, stir up that gift. Why? Because it needed stirred. And then we get to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse number 3, he said, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And so there was hardship. And as a good soldier of the Lord, endure it. Don't give up in it. Don't quit on it. You endure it. Yes, Paul. And then we can go over to chapter number 4. And chapter number 3. And in chapter number 3 and verse number 12, he reminded him this. He probably could have left this one out. He said, yea, and they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then in verse number 14, he said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Why did he have to tell him to continue? Because I think the thoughts of not continuing was kind of on his mind. Well, we get to chapter 3, and the verse that I called to your attention here. And in verse number 1, he says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And beginning at verse number 2 and going on down to about verse number 12, he gives us about 20 or 21 marks of the last days. You would have thought by reading that list, you would have thought that he'd written that in 2014. I mean, it is so amazing, the similarities. It just sounds exactly like what's going on today. And I thought, wow. He was referring to it then. Here it is in the first century. He was referring to that then as the perilous times in the last days. I thought, boy, if they thought it was the last days then, how much more is it the last days now? And I know what the skeptic and critic would say. I've heard that last day stuff all my life. Well, I have too, but you know what that means to me? It's closer now than it was then. Reminds me of a song we wore out when I was a teenager back in the mid-70s. It said, if back then it seemed so real, then I just can't help but feel how much closer His coming is today. Signs of the time are everywhere. There's a brand new feeling in the air. Keep your eyes toward the eastern sky. Lift up your head. Your redemption draweth nigh. I've heard that since the 70s. But He hasn't come yet. But I still believe He is coming. And I tell you what, rather than be a skeptic and critic that Peter talked about there in 2 Peter chapter 3, we need to realize, thank you, Lord, for waiting as long as you have. For the mercy and the long-suffering of God. You know why? It gave me time to get in. It gave me time to get ready. It gives others time to get ready. And I would like to park on these 20 or 21 marks of the last days. But of course, you know, if I gave 3 minutes to each one, it would take me 60 minutes to get through that. So I'm not going to do that. Three of them I'll highlight real quick, and I'm not going to preach about them. But I thought in verse number 4, it talked about, for in the last days men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In verse number 5, he said that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. In verse number 7, it talks about that they're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, I thought there is one that is really a word against our society today. I think it's safe in assuming that the average person attending our church is more educated than they've ever been in the history of our churches. We have people in our congregations that not only have college degrees, but many times have multiple college degrees. I thank God for that. But the part that's a puzzle to me is that we're living in a day where we have more education than we've ever had. We have more translations and more versions of the Bible than we've ever had. And we're more ignorant of the things of God than we've ever been. Because listen, it's not about translation. It's not about education nearly as much as about inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And we need a fresh eye-opening from the Holy Spirit of God. And so while I would like to preach about those different marks of the last days, I want us to go back to verse 1, when he said to them, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Because that makes me ask myself a question. What makes it so perilous? What about these last days are perilous? They're dangerous. We need to be careful. With the other day, as I was sharing in a message, and I was sharing with you about the enemy and how to avoid being devoured by the enemy. Those of you that were here, I hope you remember part of it. But how to avoid being devoured by the enemy. I made a statement in that message that in the arsenal of Satan, there are several weapons that he has in his arsenal. There are several tools that he has in his toolbox to try to defeat and devour us. And I am convinced that there are some things that he uses that makes these times even more perilous than we realize. First of all, I'm convinced that they're perilous times because one of the things that the enemy is using against those of us that love the Lord is that he uses stumbling blocks. How many people have you known that used to be stalwarts of the faith, who used to be had a good testimony, but somewhere along the line they have tripped and fallen on their face? And thank the Lord, some of them have gotten up and gone on, but some of them haven't recovered from their falls. What makes the stumbling blocks so effective in the hands of the enemy? Well, one of the things I noticed that makes the stumbling blocks effective is that there have been those who have stumbled in their walk with God because rather than fixing their eyes on the Lord, they get their eyes on circumstances and they get their eyes on people. I thought about what Paul said to the Galatian believers. In Galatians chapter 5, verse number 7, he said, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" He didn't say, "What did hinder you?" He said, "Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" It takes me back. I thought about several years ago, and most of you have been in the church long enough that you remember this. Even people outside the church remember this. But several years ago, when the news headlines were all about televangelists that have fallen and been caught doing horrible things or whatever, and I remember of the ripple effect that had in the church world. And the sad part of it, the number of people that abandoned the church and abandoned God because so-and-so fell or because this televangelist did that. And I thought, listen to me, as sad as that was, and I hated to see that happen, but it did not shake my faith in the church. It did not shake my faith in the Lord because, listen, my faith is in Him. My faith is in His Word. My eyes are fixed on Him. I don't want to get my eyes on people. And if they decide, listen, I want people to go to heaven with me. But if people don't want to go, I intend on making it. I got to make it. And just because so-and-so doesn't want to live godly, and just because somebody else doesn't want to be obedient to the Word of God, and because somebody else is tripped up by the devil, I want to be on guard. I want to keep my eyes off people and keep my eyes fixed on Him. And when you begin looking at others, the enemy will throw a stumbling block in front of you. And the next thing you know, you'll be on your face, flat on your face, just like those who've fallen before. There's another reason the stumbling blocks are so successful. Because not only are there those who are so busy looking at others, and that's why we need to be kind of humming that little song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." There's another reason the stumbling blocks are so effective. And that is not only are there those who are looking at others rather than looking to the Lord, But it reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, verse number 62, there had been those that was right after James and John wanted to pray fire to come down, consume the Samaritans for not giving them a place to stay. Jesus had reminded them in verse 56 that the Son of Man has didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And then there were those who were asked about following the Lord. And one said, well, my father has died and I'll follow you when I take care of the funeral. And then the Lord said, let the dead bury the dead. And then another one said, well, let me go home and bid them farewell. And then Jesus said this in verse number 62. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, when we look at others, the enemy will throw stumbling blocks in our way. When we are busy looking back over our shoulder, it is a perfect time for him to throw something in our way, and we trip over that without realizing that it's there. I remember as a young person, not because I have a good memory, just wasn't that long ago, but I was in 4-H for a couple of years, and we didn't have a lot of property, but I decided that my project this year was going to be a garden. And I was going to have some produce at the fair, you know, to be judged and that sort of thing. So Dad gave me a little section of where we normally had the family garden. And I was so thrilled and excited about that. I was determined that's going to be the nicest looking garden. I was going to have the nicest vegetables in that. But I had to first get the ground ready. And one of the things that I wanted was real nice straight rows. And so I asked Dad, you know, because what we didn't have a rototiller and we didn't have a tractor. A neighbor would come and plow it up for us and that. And we didn't have a rototiller then. Not because they hadn't been invented. There were those around. We just didn't have one. But we did have kind of like the next best thing. We had this thing that had two handles on it and a big metal wheel right in the front of it. And it had an interchangeable thing. You could either have a layoff plow, or you could take that off and put a little, like, six-prong cultivator on it. And it was one horsepower, and I was the horse. You just shoved it through there like that. Well, Dad had put the layoff plow on there where you could put it in there and make the rows. And so I was determined I'm going to have nice, straight rows. So here's what I did. I got a hold of those handles. How am I doing? Looking pretty straight. I got the end of that row. And it looked like I'd chased a snake through that garden. I thought, what? I was so intense. I was so purposeful in every step that I took. I even looked around to make sure it was straight behind me. And I asked Dad, I said, Dad, how do you get straight rows? He said, oh, you don't look down at the ground. And you definitely don't look back. You find your spot out there at the end where you want to go. And you keep plowing toward that spot. I tried that once. I didn't look back. I didn't look down. I just kept my eyes on that spot. I got to the end of that row and I looked back. Well, you'd have thought I'd have strung a line from one end to the other. But listen to me. Some of us so intently are really trying to live straight lives. We're really trying to stay fixed and make sure our steps are straight. But folks, if we're not careful, we can spend so much time looking over our shoulder. We don't realize how far off course we get. That's one of the reasons why Paul was telling the believers at Philippi, at the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 3. I cannot begin to imagine. Well, I can imagine a little bit. But can you imagine the humiliation and the guilt that Paul must have felt as he went into churches preaching to people who maybe there were children in that service or in those groups, congregations, who were orphans because he'd been instrumental in having their parents killed. Maybe there were wives who were widows because they'd had their husbands killed. Maybe there were those sitting in the services who'd had scars on them from the beatings he had ordered, and he's standing before them. And oh, if he would have spent his time looking over his shoulder, he'd have never made it to the end. That's why he said in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Finally, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God." There are a lot of things in my past I regret, I'm ashamed of. And if I keep looking over my shoulder, the enemy will constantly be throwing stumbling blocks in my way. I've got to fix my eyes on the goal. And if he throws anything there, I know what to step over. Stumbling blocks, when we look at others, when we keep looking back. There's another reason the stumbling blocks are effective. Because sometimes, night before last, when I left the service, I was heading over to the snack shack. And when I left out of here, out of the fluorescent lights, it was a lot darker out there because my eyes hadn't adjusted to the dark yet. And I was going up the sidewalk. And I was just minding my own business. And all of a sudden, within, like right in front of me, I saw something move. And it got my attention. Matter of fact, I was right up on it. I almost kicked it. And at first, I thought it was a possum. Well, then my eyes were adjusting. I don't know whether the adrenaline helps the eyesight or not. But I realized it was an armadillo. We don't have those things up home. It was an armadillo. And its tail was toward me. Its head was that way, for which I was thankful. And I wasn't not exactly sure how those things react to being scared or walked upon. I didn't know whether they were aggressive or what. So I'm just standing there. Well, then it turns around and is facing me. Oh, apparently I should have been more scared than I was. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? Well, back home, they have this little thing that some guys do. I've never done it. I just heard about it. They do this thing called possum stomping. And it's just exactly what you think. They go out at night, they find a possum. Anyway, I was tempted to do some armadillo stomping. But then I was afraid my stomp wouldn't be good enough to get it in one stomp. So I just did, I kind of went, shoo, shoo. Well, thank God that thing made a right-hand turn. It went over in the grass. Neither one of us were harmed. I thank the Lord for that. But what's the difference? Well, the difference, well, I don't have any problem going to the snack shack when I see my way. But the amazing part to me, in the dark there, I didn't see that thing till I was right on it. Because if I'd have seen it earlier, I'd have given it the whole sidewalk. Just like some of you that have discovered some little slithery things this week. I thank God I haven't found one of them. But anyway, what are you talking about? You see, that's why the stumbling blocks are so successful with some people. Because some folks choose to walk in the dark rather than the light. If it were right now, I wouldn't have a problem with walking upon that armadillo. I'd see it way ahead of time. But it makes a difference when we walk in the dark. I'm going somewhere here. Some folks struggle with their walk with God. Some folks are stumbling all the time because they just aren't willing to walk in the light that God has given them. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse number 16, most of us have that one down pretty good. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because they hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. You know why the world hates the church today? You know why the world wants to call us Bible thumpers? Because the Word of God shines light on their ungodly deeds, and they don't want to be exposed. And so the stumbling blocks, when you refuse to walk in the light of God's Word, the enemy will throw a stumbling block in your way. Well, not only does he use stumbling blocks, they're perilous times because of the stumbling blocks, but they're also perilous times because sometimes when that doesn't work, there'll be a pitfall. A pitfall. Now, I've never hunted by using a pit, but I've read and I've seen stories and seen movies where they've hunted lions or tigers or something, like in India or somewhere, and they'll dig a great big pit. And I even remember hearing from some of our soldiers that were in Vietnam. And one of the biggest things, I thought some of the horror stories of some of those booby traps that the Vietnamese had set up for our soldiers. And many times we heard about the big pits that they would dig, and they would have bamboo spears down in there. And when a soldier would fall over in there, they'd be impaled with that bamboo and the horrors of that. He said, well, how in the world? How in the world can that be so successful? Because when you use a pit, you count on two things. First of all, you put the pit in a place that is frequently traveled by the thing that you're trying to get. And you count on their carelessness, because you count on it being in a path or a routine that is so familiar and a path that is so often taken that they just get careless in the route that they're going. And then the second thing you count on is not only the carelessness of the one you're trying to trap, but you conceal it in such a way that it doesn't look like anything's been disturbed. So you count on the deception. I'm convinced that that is one thing that the enemy is using. And why? Why is it that sometimes we hear about fallen ministers, we hear about stuff that takes place in the workplace, and we think about things in the neighborhood and that, and what the enemy is doing is he's counting on us getting careless in the routine of life. And he conceals it in such a way that if we're not on our guard, and if we get too careless, we'll fall into that. That is exactly what happened to David. When you go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you notice that here is King David, even though it was a time when kings should have gone out to war, King David had every right to be in a palace. I mean, a palace is a normal place to find a king. And even when it came to Bathsheba, I mean, we wouldn't think about taking a bath on a rooftop, but that's not unusual in Israel. And so here are two individuals who are doing the everyday routine things of life. And what the enemy now has done, he's dug a pit right there. And he conceals it in such a way that it looks innocent to begin with. I remember when I was starting in ministry, I worked 15 years in a factory for Federal Mogul Corporation. And for 7 years, I was bivocational pastor. And I was working midnight shift, and I was going there. It was an ungodly place to work. They could have filmed a soap opera in that factory. I was appalled. I couldn't believe what took place. And yet it helped me understand, because sometimes I wondered, why is it that there is so much adultery that takes place in the workplace? I had a better understanding of that. Because here's what happens. And believe you me, I witnessed a lot of adultery take place in that workplace in the 15 years that I worked there. A lot of homes were destroyed and marriages destroyed. And I thought, how can it happen? But here, see if this sounds familiar. And I think that the enemy uses this, especially when there are men and women in the same workplace. And the more that became prevalent, the more it started happening. But here's a situation where you have an individual who innocently and rightfully goes to work hard for their family, to earn money, to put food on the kids' table, to put a roof over their head, to provide for their spouse and their family. And all of that is innocent and good and necessary. And that's the way it starts out. But what I observed in those years in the factory is that day after day, not just 8 hours a day, but many times it was overtime, 12 hours a day, 16 hours a day. And when you start out on the job, you're working with total strangers. But the longer you're on that job, the more acquainted and the more familiar you are with them. And when you spend 8 and 12 and 16 hours a day, 6 and 7 days a week, year in and year out, what happens is you begin to know the total stranger better than you know the person at back home. Because when you come home, you either have laundry to do or food to cook or grass to mow or other stuff. You're exhausted and you go to bed. You get up and go to work. You do the other jobs. You go to work. You go to bed. And what happens? You become more intimate in your knowledge of the total stranger that you're working with than you do the people you love that you're working for. And the enemy sets a trap, a pit, in the everyday routine route of life. And he conceals it in such a way that it looks so innocent and benign until you've fallen in and wondered how in the world I got here. And so they're perilous times. I could park there longer, but I'll go on. They're perilous times because they're stumbling blocks. They're perilous times because he has pitfalls. But also know that sometimes, and see, with a pitfall, the bait is not really necessary. It's the concealment and the carelessness that you count on. But if you want, there's another tool that he uses that makes it perilous times. And that is when he doesn't use the pitfall, he may use a snare. Now, with the snare, it will work better if you put the snare in the path where the animal travels. But I also know this. You don't have to do that. You just use the right kind of bait. The animal will leave the trail to go to where the bait's at. And the enemy knows exactly what to use to bait you. He knows what gets your attention. And by the way, just because you are older and more mature and have victory over temptations that you had when you were a young person doesn't mean that you're void of temptations now. Because I've discovered he will change up the bait. When you discover that the mouse won't bite the cheese, you're not beyond trying peanut butter. You see what I mean? And the enemy's the same way. When you get victory to where you will not give in to the bait of temptation in one area, you're fooling yourself if you think that you can just ignore the fact, no more snare. He'll just switch the bait up on you. And he'll keep trying till he can find something that he hopes will work. Well, the snare. It's perilous time because he will plant some snares there. And he knows the things that tempt you most. He said, but Brother George, I feel pretty good this morning because so far you haven't gotten me. I kept my eyes on the Lord. I haven't stumbled over anything. I haven't fallen into the pit. Thank God for that. I haven't caved in to the bait of temptation. Wonderful. Then I want to warn you right now. There's one other thing that he will use to make it perilous times. And that is when none of those other things will work, he'll just flat out ambush you. The other night I shared with you from 2 Peter, from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8. That's why Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. You see, you may be doing all that you know to do and living victoriously, and you round the next corner and all of a sudden he will ambush you. Let me give you an example. I mean, it's one thing to stand up in a church and say, whoa, I just praise the Lord. I just want to give glory to God, and you're feeling really good. But what happens if you have a doctor's appointment on Monday and he ambushes you with a horrible doctor's report? Is the Lord still just as good on Monday with a bad doctor's report as he was on Sunday when you were praising the Lord? Supposing the preacher preaches on tithing on Sunday morning, and you come to the altar and you finally settle that you're going to stop robbing God, and by faith you're going to trust the Lord to help make up the end of the month when you give the Lord the first fruits, not the leftover fruit. Amen, Brother George. But I want you to know this, just because you've settled to do that, don't you think that everything's going to go smooth, because about the time you settle that, the enemy, there may be, you'll go to the mailbox and you may discover that there's a bill in the mail you never counted on, and the devil will say, see, you can't afford to pay your tithe now. He'll ambush you. Or you're determined that you want to be nice and sweet. And then the devil will just put that cantankerous person right across your path that gets on your last straw or gets on your last nerve. He'll ambush you. Say, what do we do, Brother George? Well, let me wrap it up by saying this. If you want to keep from being victimized by the stumbling blocks, the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You keep walking in the light of God's word and the stumbling blocks are not nearly effective. Stop walking in darkness. You say, what about if I've fallen in the pit like David had? Oh, I'm glad you brought that one up. Because in Psalm number 40, in Psalm 40, verse number 2, he said, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my going. I got good news. If you've fallen in the pit, you might not be able to get out, but the hand of God can reach down and pull you out of there. He said, well, What if I gave in to temptation and he just put the right bait there and I feel strung up spiritually? Psalm 91, verse number 3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. Well, what do I do if he ambushes me, Brother George? He just jumps out around the next bend. Well, I shared that the other night. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Father in heaven, Paul was trying to encourage this young preacher. Because he'd been in the trenches, he'd been in the battle. And Lord, it is perilous times. And he wanted to remind Timothy, God's people are not exempt from difficult times. But I'm glad that there is victory over the enemy. And though it may be perilous times, we don't have to fall victim to that. It doesn't have to defeat us. Lord, help us to walk in the light. Help us to call out unto you from the pit that we may have fallen in. Deliver us from the snare of the fowler that may have caught us in the temptation. Lord, help us this week in this encampment to draw close to you. So when the enemy tries to ambush us, Lord, he knows better than to come in closer than what you are. In your name we pray. Amen.